Craig's my name. I think I know most of you, but if we've not met before, good to catch you. Good to be here. I'm going to pray and we'll get into this word together. Isaiah chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you're a God who speaks, who brings your word to us that we might know you, and a God who keeps the word that he speaks. We want to pray, Father, that this evening you'd cause us to know you better, that we might love you the way you're worthy to be loved, and we might serve you the way you're worthy to be served. We want to pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if in a sophisticated world like the world we live in, do you ever feel like Christianity is a little bit irrelevant? I wonder if friends make you feel Christianity is a bit irrelevant, or that God's a bit irrelevant, or that the Bible is a little bit irrelevant. It is an old book written in an old time. Does it have anything to say to us today? When you come to the Old Testament, it's easy to think that. I was talking with a young bloke down at Terrigal during the Easter period. He was a bloke out from England. He was about 26 years of age, from a Christian family. But he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He didn't actually think Jesus had anything to say. He had no interest in Jesus. He thought the Bible was irrelevant. And here's what he said, with great confidence and certainty, I might add. He said, every religion is just the same. They've all got their own book, and their books are just the same. They come without any proof or without any substance. They're all stories. There's no support. It isn't relevant. And I wonder if perhaps you've had friends who've said the same thing and you wonder, what do I say to that? Or perhaps you've thought the same thing. Because the big currents of life that we're adrift in, that drag us along, are not about God. They don't seem to have anything to do with him. They're about relationships. They're about money. They're about pleasure. And the power in the world doesn't seem to be God. It actually seems to be things like bankers and millionaires and presidents and nations. And my question of that young bloke was this. What evidence would it take to prove that the Bible is more than that? It's not just another book, another religious book like every other religion has. What would it take to demonstrate that that's not the case? And we waited for a little while and we talked for a little while. He didn't actually come up with anything because I think it was too irrelevant to consider. He didn't go anywhere with it. It wasn't any different though in Isaiah's day. We're talking 3,700 years ago, Isaiah. It was no different in his day. Everything was very comfortable. I wonder if you picked it up on the movie then. They had so much, there was so much wealth for a short period of time. And they were so comfortable. They were affluent. And life wasn't about God. He was actually very, very far away in their thinking at this point in history that we come to, at the beginning of Isaiah. He was far away in their thinking. Their thinking was about power, nations, wealth. And let me say something about the era that we're in, and Natasha will put the slide up there because Ray's gone to trouble, so we'll know. Isn't that beautiful? There's a map of the world that Isaiah was in, and there are a bunch of nations around about the time that were the significant nations. I've got a pointer here, but Natasha will wave her cursor around up there so people on this side will get it as well. But let me start down the bottom there with Babylon. See Babylon down there? Babylon was one of the powers of the day, Assyria to the north, and I'll say something about them in a moment. Syria, Israel, Samaria. Oh, Samaria is really the capital of Israel there. Gee, I've got a steady hand, haven't I? Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the capital of Judah. The kingdom is split up. That's why you've got a Judah and a Israel. You thought it was all Israel, but at this point of history, it's split up. There's a northern kingdom, which is Israel. There's a southern kingdom, which is Judah. And down the bottom, you've got Egypt. You know, in our day, the emerging power is China, isn't it? They're the boom economy. In Isaiah's day, the emerging power was Babylon. They weren't great yet. In 150 years' time, they would be. They'd be the rulers of the known world. But it wasn't then that they were. And again, in our time, there are fading powers. And the fading power in our time is England. Sorry if you come from England, but they're nothing. You know what? The Second World War, they were something. But it's all over. Sorry, Richard, I can see you sitting there. But the fading power in this day and age was Egypt. They were something once upon a time. They're now nothing. And in our day and age, there are nothing powers like New Zealand, like Tasmania, and like Fiji. Sorry, New Zealand, does that help you see where you fit there? And in Isaiah's day, there were nothing powers. They were Syria, Israel, and Judah. They were nothing. They were tiny, insignificant players. But the big power of the day, and put up the next slide, Natasha, if you would. The big power of the day was that one. Assyria. They were beastly. They were massive. And, of course, you can see all the other guys, they're just smurfs. They're nothing. But in Isaiah's time, Assyria had been caught up for some time fighting enemies to their north, fighting enemies that are kind of off the chart up there. And while they were fighting those enemies, all the little powers, all the little nothing kind of New Zealand, Fiji, Tasmania kind of powers, they were living it up. Life was wonderful for them. They were prosperous. They were wealthy. Life was easy for them, but it wasn't going to last. It didn't last. God was 1,000 miles from their minds, but it was all going to change. And it changes when God speaks. That's the key idea for tonight. What happens when God speaks? That's what I want to mention to you out of Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. One day in the temple at Jerusalem, God in all his splendour, all his majesty, appears in a vision to a young man, Isaiah, who is a young man. He's most likely a man from the royal family of Judah, but he's a young man who's apathetic about the things of God until God appears to him in a vision and speaks to him, and his life is never the same. He's changed on the spot. So chapter 1, verse 1, pick it up there. Because God speaks to Isaiah over a period of 50 years, around about 50 years, if not a touch more, during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And notice the way Isaiah refers to it in verse 1. It's not incidental. He calls it the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You know what's significant about that? He doesn't call it the bunch of visions. He says it's the vision, the one unified message, the one vision. It's centred on this insignificant land, Judah. Tiny. Actually, if you'd leave it up, Natasha, that'd be great for a moment. It is an insignificant land, and it's got an insignificant capital city, Jerusalem. But the summary of the whole book, in fact, the summary of the whole Bible, if I was to put it that way, is this, that in all the world there are just two cities that really matter, two cities that actually will determine the whole future for the universe. Massive statement, isn't it? Two cities that matter, the Jerusalem that is and the Jerusalem that will be. Now, if that is true, it is incredibly relevant. It's incredibly relevant. But what's the evidence that the Bible is true? What's the evidence that this is not like just any other book, not some sort of religious book that every other religion has? What's the evidence that it actually matters? Well, that's what I want to pick up for you this evening. And therefore, come to Isaiah chapter 1. And let me put in context those two cities. They used to say in the ancient world, see Naples and die. I don't know if you've ever been to Naples, but they used to say it was just so beautiful to go to Naples. It was it had just this majestic sweeping bay and these gentle waves under kind of soft Italian skies, and you'd sit in the cafe and you'd eat pizza and drink beer. It was wonderful. And the boats would kind of lap on the shore as the... It was one of those majestic places. The Old Testament celebrates Jerusalem like that, not because it was physically beautiful. I don't know that it was physically that beautiful, but it was because it was the city where God was, the city where he dwelt among his people, the city where you could go to know him, and it was the place he protected. So the psalmist goes on and on and on about the beauty of Jerusalem, like people used to go on about the beauty of Naples. But imagine you finally get to Naples, and it's nothing like what you expected. That's what happens here with Jerusalem. Verses 2 down to 17, what you see here is the prophet takes you down the streets of Jerusalem to show you not the buildings and the attractions, but the heart of the place. the heart of it. And what you find isn't the city of God, it is the city of rebellion. Pick it up in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then he goes on to say, I reared children, I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. This is the city of rebellion. And it's a picture of thanklessness. So in verse 3, animals know better than these guys. The ox knows his master, says Isaiah. The donkey knows his manger. That is, they know who feeds them, but these guys have got no idea. They don't even know who to be grateful to. And there is nothing more insulting to God than ingratitude. This is a rebellious city, and it's a guilty city. So listen to it in verse 4. He piles up these images. Verse 4, it's a sinful nation, is loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, they're given to corruption. It's rebellious. And verse 6, it's sick. So pick it up there, verse 6, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, just wounds and welts and open sores. This is not pretty, is it? It's not pretty so far. And it gets worse, but it's not far removed from the world we live in, far removed from the kind of society we live in. Sometimes on the nightly news, you get a glimpse of Sydney, horrible old Sydney. You can say that when you live on the Central Coast, can't you? But you get a glimpse of Sydney at night, the drug deals and the knifings and the teenage prostitution and the guns. But I was watching 60 Minutes a couple of weeks ago, and they showed this story on teenage alcoholism. And when they panned in on it, you know where it was? Terrigal. Car park at Terrigal. It's where the kids hang out at night and get drunk. It's sad. This was a city not unlike that. It's a place not unlike ours. It was a place that was foolish, it was guilty, it was sick. But notice this. Come down to verse 10 to 17. Because what you notice down there is it's a religious place. It's full of religion. So 10 to 17 there, they still go to the temple. They still offer their sacrifices. They do the God talk. They pray and they fast. But God has had a gut full of it. He hates it. So verse 11, notice it there. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? What are they to me? Verse 13, they're meaningless offerings. Verse 14, he hates them. He's weary of them. And verse 15, when they pray, even if it's often, he won't listen, verse 15. He's going to hide his eyes from them. It makes him sick, that kind of religion. Now, partly it's because they're so loveless. So verse 17, notice there, people are suffering among them. And in verse 17, it's the orphans and the widows, the people who are oppressed. Not the orphans and the widows who are somewhere out there that you don't know. Isaiah's not talking about them. God is not talking about them. He's talking about the people who are suffering among them. He's talking about like the people who are in your congregation who are suffering and going through hardship. But these guys couldn't give a tinker's cuss. They don't care about what's going on because they're loveless. And verse 23, their leaders don't care. That's a significant issue for us just to pause on for a moment, because consider, how do you guys go as a church, as a congregation, at caring for those among you who are struggling? How do you go with that as a congregation? How do we go as a church or as a growth group? It's perhaps worth asking. Because what God's saying here is that these people are loveless at that level means they've got something profoundly wrong about him. They don't know him. That they don't love those that need it means there's something wrong with them, something wrong with their knowledge of him. Remember, he's not talking about those out there, the orphans and the widows and the struggling. He's talking about the people in here. You know, they're going through the motions, says God. You're going through the motions, and I've had a gut full of it. I will not stomach it too much longer. That's a sobering message, isn't it? In the Bible, there's two main cities. There's Jerusalem the city of God, and there's Babylon. When's the first time you come up with, when's the first time you meet Babylon in the Bible? Anyone got any ideas? Where do you see Babylon? Tower of Babel, yeah. Genesis chapter 11, it's called Babel, the godless city. It's the city of pride and conceit, arrogance, and we can do it on our own, and we're able, and we don't need God. And God's saying here, Jerusalem has become Babylon. There's no difference between them. Exactly the same thing. The attractions might be different, but the heart is just the same. It'd be dreadful if that were the case for us. If as a church we were like that. Notice one last thing before you leave the city that is and see the city that will be. Here's the last thing to notice before you leave it. It's a city that's under the curse of God. Come back to verse 2. That's why it's valuable to have a Bible that's got cross-references in it. But verse 2, when it opens with those words, "Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth," those are words that would have reminded these people of something. They may not remind you of anything, but they would have reminded Isaiah's readers of something. Because 700 years before Isaiah wrote, back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God covenanted with them and made them his own, what he said with them back there is he called heaven and earth to witness. Witness what's taking place this day as I make these people my own people. That in the day they break my covenant, they will make me their enemy and they'll call down my curses upon them. That's serious, isn't it? So three times as you come toward the end of that book, God calls heaven and earth to witness what's taking place this day as we enter into agreement with the people of Israel. And what's being said here is, in fact, in Deuteronomy 32, he actually tells them, this will happen. They will reject me. You will come to disaster. I will bring the nations against you. You will be destroyed. All this is going to happen. 700 years later, in the days of Isaiah, that's what was happening. And that's what Isaiah is telling him. In verse 5, so notice it there. Verse 5, when he pleads with him, how much longer would you suffer? How much longer would you, why should you be beaten? What he's saying there is, how much longer would you suffer under my judgment? Before you snap out of it, come to your senses, I will not have this. I will not have you treat me with contempt. That's why in verse 7, their country is desolate. That's why their cities have been burned with fire. That's why their fields have been stripped by foreigners. Because God has brought the enemy against them that he said 700 years before he would. I'll do it, he says. And so he's brought the great superpower of the day, that ugly big dragon up there, he's brought Assyria against them. He's brought Assyria against them to warn them. That is to warn the northern kingdom, Judah. He's brought it to warn, warn Judah, the southern kingdom, because what Assyria does is they firstly destroy Israel. God has told Israel they'll be destroyed because of their profound rebellion, and that's exactly what God did. But what they do is they work their way down from Syria, destroy that one, and we'll hear about that in weeks to come. They work their way down, they destroy Israel. They work their way down and they all but destroy Judah. God kind of shakes them. So they'll get the warning and they arrive at the very gates of Jerusalem, which he says there in verse 8, is left like a hut in a field of melons. And you see what's happened? God's done exactly what he said he'd do. Exactly what he said he'd do. And they still didn't get it. Now, guys, here's the issue for us. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's different to reading the New Testament. New Testament, you read about the letters of Paul, etc., and you know it's talking to Christians, it's talking to me. That's not that difficult when you read the New Testament. You come to the Old Testament and you think, how should I relate to it? How do I relate to it? Here's the clue on this one. These people whom Isaiah is addressing, they're the people of God. We are the people of God. And therefore, the question is for us, if they represent us, how did they come to this? How did these people become so perverse and corrupted as this? Because it sure as heck better not happen to us. Don Carson, you know that name, Don Carson? Yep. Don Carson will be here later in the year. He's a preacher worth hearing. And in the foreword to his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he considers what are the great needs of the church today? Where's the church gone off the rails today? And after considering a whole bunch of things, there's a lack of sexual purity, that's a problem. There's a lack of integrity in our dealing with money, we're materialists, that's a problem. We're timid about evangelism, that's a problem. And we're lazy about Bible reading, that's a problem. But he settles on this, and let me read it for you. He says, the one thing we urgently need in Western Christendom today is a deeper knowledge of God. When it comes to knowing God, we're a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfilment. God simply becomes the great being who meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think little of what he likes and what he expects of us or seeks in us. We're not captured by his holiness and love. His thoughts and words capture little of our imagination, too little of our conversation, and too few of our priorities. We simply don't know God. You see how serious that is? That's the world we live in. That's the Christian world we live in. And that was the world of Judah 3,700 years ago. Isaiah's most frequent description of God is the one you get in verse 4. Come back and notice it in verse 4. Because he calls him, he says there, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. That expression, the Holy One of Israel, occurs about 30-odd times in the whole Bible. But it occurs about 26, 27 times in the book of Isaiah. Almost all of them here. Isaiah's consumed with it. He sees that's the problem. They don't know what it means to worship a God who's actually holy. And God's holiness is the fact that he's devastating in his purity. Devastating in his purity. He's as brilliant as the sun. He's committed to his own name and his own purposes. He will not have his name defiled. So it drives him to speak and to act and to ensure that he fulfills exactly what he says. Therefore, there's the Jerusalem that was. In one sense, the Jerusalem that is. It's like any other city in the Western world. It's just godless and worldly. So come and see now then the Jerusalem that is, or that rather that will be. Come over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, pick it up in verse 1. And notice the vision that Isaiah sees. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now, I won't read the rest for you because it's been read before there, but do you get the picture? What's being said there? It's imagery. It's worthwhile to think for a moment into the picture. There is in verse 2 there the oddity of this mountain, Mount Zion, which is it's no great mountain. You know, like it's like Kincumber Mountain. It's not that big. It's not Mount Kosciuszko or anything. It's like not Mount Everest or anything. It's no great mountain. What's verse 2 saying about it? Like it's going to be raised above the hills. It'll become supreme among the mountains. What does that mean? When does it happen? I'm going to come back to it in a moment. The rest of the vision, though, is pretty straightforward. It means the city of God will become what it was always meant to be. It'll be the place where God really dwells. It'll be the place that the nations flood to. That's what it means by the peoples. It means the nations around about, the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. And the nations will stream to Mount Zion. They'll flood there. Wanting to be taught by God, that's a miracle. And verse 3, his ways will be kept. That's a miracle. And verse 4, violence will be unknown. There'll be worldwide peace. It does sound a little bit like a Miss World beauty pageant, doesn't it? It does sound like that kind of world. But it's the picture with which the Bible closes. So Revelation 21, which Graham read for us there before, remember it? There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the sea will be no more, which doesn't mean there'll be no surf. I do need to say that for us, I reckon, because some are really worried about that. Doesn't mean that. The sea in the Bible is just an image of evil. So what's it saying? There'll be no evil. It'll be done away with. And God dwells among his people, in verse 3 there, wipes every tear from their eye, deals with death and mourning and crying and pain. And the old city, Revelation, remember as you lead up to that bit that Graham referenced, the old city, that is Babylon, is destroyed. It is no more, because the one seated on the throne makes all things new. Now, friends, there's the picture of the Jerusalem to be. I want to raise a question for you. Don't answer it out loud. Answer it in your heart for a moment and be honest. When you hear things like that in the Bible about the world that will be, does it sound like pie in the sky when you die for you? Doesn't it sound like, yeah, it'd be great if it ever happens, but gee, will it ever happen? Why should I think it's relevant? You know, back at the beginning of the 20th century, it was thought that we were on the verge of a brand new world. It was thought that murder and rape and war and all those things would be done away with because evolution would make us so sophisticated as people, we'd never have those things anymore. And education would get rid of it, there'd be no more crime. We're on the verge of a new world. You know what wrecked that? It changed everyone's idea about that? World War I. Devastated the intelligentsia. The people in the universities were stunned that it could ever happen again. So World War II came. And after World War II, you know what was thought would change the world? The United Nations. They called it the League of Nations then, but anyone who follows the news knows the United Nations are powerless to do anything, anywhere, and achieve anything. They try, but man, they're just up against it. It never has done anything. In the age of social media, people think things like Kony 2012 are going to change the world. My daughter was telling me they had a rally in Sydney. They were expecting 25,000 people to come. How many came? 25. Devastating. And we think we'll get rid of the Konys, but someone else will pop up, another Hitler, another Pol Pot. Another Idi Amin, another... Because how do you ever get rid of evil? It's just devastating. Who's been to the movie The Hunger Games? Read the book, Hunger Games? If you haven't read it, let me tell you briefly. It's set in America, in this kind of post-apocalyptic world. There's been some devastating event and all of North America is reduced to famine and hardship, and there's this... tyrannous government rules everything, and there's 12 districts. There were 13, but the government wiped out one of them. There's these 12 districts all starving for food, and every year they've got to send two from each district to fight it to the death, the kids between 12 and 18 years of age, to fight it to the death, to see who, to actually provide entertainment and to see which one of them, which district can win. And there's this scene where one of the contestants, this kind of fragile little 12-year-old girl, is killed. And Katniss, who's the kind of heroine in the story, sings a song as this little girl dies about the new world which will come tomorrow. The great hope that tomorrow will be a better day. But in the context of a broken world like Hunger Games or ours, you kind of wonder, that is just so... Is there any hope for the pathetic song? Will there ever be a better world? Now, why should you think the Bible's claims are any different? My English friend from down at Terrigal would think it won't be any different. Just an irrelevant myth. So why should you take it seriously? Friends, it's because of this. It's because the Bible's track record says very powerfully there is a God who speaks. There's a God who speaks. Not only is he the Holy One of Israel, he's the Mighty One of Israel, so that what he says is what he does. Come back to verse 24 of chapter 1 and trace it through there. I've shown you two Jerusalems, the one that was, the one that will be. Verse 24, pick it up there. God says why we ought to be certain that the world he intends, the Jerusalem that he makes, will actually occur. Verse 24, therefore the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I'll get relief from my foes. I will avenge myself on my enemies. Now, how will he do that? Verse 25 actually tells you who his enemies are. I'll turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. I'll remove all your impurities. I'll restore your judges. And do you realise why he's saying this? Because he will not have his name profaned. He will not be treated with contempt. So, verse 26, afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And you know what? What God had said is exactly what he did. 700 years before Isaiah, God spoke to the people of Israel, warning that in the day they broke his covenant, they'd be devastated. Now he was saying, that day has come. He brought the Assyrians upon them, and Israel, the northern kingdoms, wiped out just as he said it would be. And it was a merciful warning to that southern kingdom, Judah. He was saying, take heed from what they've gone through, because what's happened to them will happen to you if you don't learn the lesson. And so he said, if you don't learn it, I'll bring the Babylonians against you to devastate your land, to take you away into exile, to destroy your temple, to bring you to nothing. And what he said he would do, he did. 150 years after Isaiah, that's exactly what took place. For 70 years, you go into exile in some land beyond you, the land of Babylon. And what he said he would do is what he did. And at that time, you know, disaster seemed 100,000 miles away. They were so prosperous. They were like us. They had so much. Disaster looked like it was never on the horizon. Life is so easy and so good, but 150 years after, it was exactly what happened. And 70 years after that, he brought them back just like he said he would. But let me tell you the last little promise he makes. When he brings them back, he makes the promise that one day he will bring his final Jerusalem, his second city, and he'll bring it with his final king, the Messiah king. And he won't be like any other king you've ever seen. He will be the king that comes in the most extraordinary way, not in a chariot with a big white horse. He'll come as a suffering servant. He'll lay down his life for the guilty. He'll die. And his death would bring forgiveness, but he'd pass through death, says Isaiah 53. And he'd bring the light of life, not just to himself, but to many. And 700 years after Isaiah said that, what God said he did. For that's exactly what took place in Jesus. So come back for a moment and consider chapter 2. Remember the mountain in chapter 2, raised above the hills? Mount Zion, bigger than you've ever seen it before. People streaming to it. Nations longing to worship. When does that take place? Put your finger in Isaiah. We're all but done there, but put your finger in Isaiah. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is a letter written to a bunch of Jews who've become Christians. And they're really wondering, have we blown it, becoming Christians? Have we bought a lemon when we came to Jesus? Are God's promises relevant? Or have we just kind of stuffed it all up by hitching our wagon to Jesus? Chapter 12 and verse 18, not time to go through the whole context, but let me give you enough just to pick up what it's saying. In verse 18, the writer tells them this, you haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, that's quaking. What mountain was that one? Well, that was Mount Sinai. He's saying, you haven't come to that mountain. Scan down to verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the Isaiah 2 mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all men. Verse 24, you've come to Jesus. See what's being said about Isaiah chapter 2? When you come to Jesus, you come to the mountain. When you come to Jesus, and the nations stream to him as they do. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. That's what God is working on. That's the big thing he's doing. So all the promises of God find their yes in him. Because what God says, he does. He's not just the Holy One of Israel. He's the Mighty One of Israel. His name, his honour is bound up in what he says. So when he speaks, could you for a moment think it's not relevant? Only if you're a complete fool. Only if you don't know this God at all. Which brings me back to my young friend. He thinks the Bible is just like any other religious book, irrelevant, no proof, filled with stories. My question was, what would it take to convince you that it's more than that? And the answer is this. If there's a God who speaks and keeps his word, it's more than that. It's more than just some other religious book. It is a book like no other. It's the book in which God speaks, where he enables you to know his purposes. Listen to him. Listen to him this term, friends. You'll have a wonderful time. That's what makes the Bible incredibly relevant. It contains the very words of God. And he says, this side of heaven, there's two Jerusalems. There's the one that is, that has been. There's the one that he is making and building right now. Therefore, I want to raise for you, to which of those Jerusalems do you belong tonight? Of which of those are you a citizen tonight? If you belong to the second one, the Jerusalem that God is actually building, he says there's three signs that ought to mark you. And the first one is this. It is that you are someone who is willing to think. You're willing to think. Come back to verse 5. And notice the plea back in verse 5. Because God actually, back in Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 5, when he says there, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? What he is saying is, think. How is that sin working out for you? Kind of, is it doing the trick? Is it all that you hoped it would be? Is it bringing you the life that you really thought would make you happy? Consider where it's going to end. Our simple objective look at the facts tells you sin is always insane. It's the ultimate tyrant. It enslaves you. It leads you down a path that you never thought you'd go, to a destination you never wanted to arrive at. But the life God calls you to is self-authenticatingly good. Let me put it that way, explain what it means. It's the kind of life that you taste it, and only after you've tasted it do you know it is what he promised it would be, unless you taste in too shallow a way. It's self-authenticating. As you consider it, you realise it's true. As you think about it, you realise it's true. As you live it, ultimately, you realise it's fundamentally true. You know, people think when you become a Christian, you check in your brain at the door on the way in. You just operate on facts and on faith and feelings. But God calls us to be people who think hard about life, who think about life, and who think about him. There's the first mark of the person that actually belongs to the Jerusalem that will be. Here's the second one. Second mark of allegiance to his city is a willingness to find forgiveness quickly. Quickly, whenever you can. Verse 18 starts again with a plea to think. And God says there, come now, let's reason together. Think about it, says the Lord. But then he goes on, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. Find forgiveness from the God who owns you. Do it quickly. There's nothing more important but less valued than the forgiveness of God, is there? Nothing less valued. My friend at Terrigal thought it was nothing. It's not that people don't want forgiveness. Everyone can see the value of forgiveness. Relationships matter so much. But how many people in their declining years kind of live with regret about choices they made and things they wish they'd done differently, and they live with a guilt they can never deal with, like Lady Macbeth, who's always trying to get her hands clean from the blood she shed, and it drives her mad. All the perfumes in Arabia can't get rid of it for her. But God can do it. He does it. That's why the cross of Jesus is such good news for me. Because I need his forgiveness so often. I mess up so badly so often. And there'll never be a day when I don't need it. And I'd be enormously surprised if that's not the case for you. If that's the case, then come to Jesus. And do it quickly. God will not stand by idly forever. Do it quickly. And if you've done that, keep doing it. Keep coming to him for forgiveness. I find I've got to do it often. And know the certainty that your sins, which are like scarlet, can be as white as snow, can be washed away completely. There's the second mark of the person that actually belongs to the city God's building. Here's the third one. It's that you're living a life of repentance. See what follows verse 18, the offer of forgiveness? It's the call to repent. If you're willing and obedient, God says, you'll have it good. There's a future and a hope. But verse 20, if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He said it. He'll do it. Don't fail to repent, is what he's saying. Repentance is the necessary precondition for having the forgiveness of God. So that you know that as you change from being one who ignores Jesus to being one who lives for him, you've actually taken the promises of God seriously. You've taken God himself seriously. Have the same guy, Terrigal, he was considering the price of forgiveness, and he said, what? I've got to live God's way. He said, well, that really beeps me off. And explained in fairly colourful language about what he really meant. Why would I have to live God's way? I mean, strike. If I can't live my way and do my thing, stiff luck for God. And I thought, and my friend thought, no, how naive at that point. Do you know who you're dealing with? What's really going on there? It's pride. Just pride. The conviction that only I know how to run my life. Only I can see the future. Only I know what's truly good for me. So God will ruin it. Left to ourselves, we'll never repent unless God does a tremendous miracle. But there's no forgiveness without it. And friends, you know what? I don't just say that to you if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I say that to you if you are. If you're one who claims to be a Christian but you're involved in deliberate, unrepentant sin, consider you may not be forgiven. Every chance that's the case. You cannot play games with God. You cannot treat him with contempt. You cannot just live your life as if he doesn't matter. His holiness won't allow you to do that. His sense of his own honour will never allow you to do that. So let me close with this. You know, there's a word here that's relevant, so relevant. It's relevant for three groups, for some perhaps more. It's relevant for you if you are half-hearted tonight. And that describes your Christian life. Consider for a moment, is that you? If you're half-hearted here tonight, if you're compromising, you want Jesus on the one hand, but you want the world on the other, God's word to you is very simple. He says, come to your senses. Come to your senses. You can never have both of those, the world and Jesus. Come to your senses. Think. Repent. Find the forgiveness that you need, do it quickly, and do it today. There's the word for the half-hearted. Here's the word for the hypocrite. There's a word here if you're one who you look fine on the outside, but actually you know in your heart of hearts, even as you sit in church, you're actually just playing the church game. Like they played the church game 3,700 years ago in Isaiah's time. Inwardly you know and God knows you're just going through the motions, and God says, I've had a gut full of it. I'll not have it. If that's the case for you and you know it, three things. Think, repent, find the forgiveness you need, do it quickly. Do it today. Here's the last one. The last one here is a word for the hopeless. Or the word for the healthy who actually feel at times they're hopeless. Now, is that you? That's me at times. I think I fail in the same ways again and again and again. If you think you're one tonight who's so hopeless you're beyond the mercy of God, come to your senses. Come to your senses. God's going to build his city. He said it. He'll do it. He's going to fill it with people like you and me, people that don't deserve it. Nothing's going to stop him. His track record's incredibly good. What he says, he does. So think, repent, find the forgiveness you need. Do it quickly. It is extraordinary and wonderful. So that though your sins are like scarlet, they could be as white as snow. They could be tonight. That sounds pretty relevant to me. What about you? I think it is. I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your sheer goodness and graciousness. I want to thank you because of the extraordinary way in which you've spoken in history and what you say you do, and of Jesus who brings all those things to fruition. We're so grateful to him and grateful to you, and we want to thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.